Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. A couple of months ago, I told a story. I like the story, so I'm going to tell it again. When I was a junior, I was invited by a classmate of mine by the name of John Neighbor, Olympic medalist, multi-gold medalist, to go and speak with him at the St. Peter's Presbyterian Church in Palos Verdes, California. And so we went. I determined that I would not plan anything and that I would leave it to the Holy Spirit to tell me what to say at the moment that I needed to say it. Basing that on Luke 21, verse 14, where Jesus tells the disciples not to plan, but to wait upon the Holy Spirit to tell them what to say, to give answer at that moment. So I did that, and we went, and it was my turn to speak, and I stood up, and I did wonderfully. I was eloquent, humorous, yes, humorous, clear, winsome. It was wonderful, and I thought very much vindicated in my approach. Year later, we were invited back, both of us. This time, I was invited as well, not just the guest of John Neighbor. And I determined to do the same thing once again, to trust God to give me the words. And so, once again, John spoke first, and I stood up to speak, and I had nothing to say. And I stumbled around, floundered for several minutes, grasping at this and that, and finally sat down totally defeated. Now, what was the problem? The problem was that I confused the mercy of God with the approval of God. I was thinking that because God was merciful to a very foolish young man and enabled me to speak well, that that was now normative. And I presumed that that was going to happen every time, whereas there was no promise that that was going to happen. No such guarantee has ever been expressed in Scripture. And so I presumed upon the help that I received the first time and the second time, I was taught a lesson that there is a difference between divine mercy and divine approval. If you're not catching on to what I mean, let me illustrate by the so-called endeavor of missionary dating. There have been times when the believer has dated the unbeliever and God has been merciful. And he has used the believer to convert the unbeliever. And yet some people have taken that mercy that God has shown for divine approval. Whereas we know clearly that there is divine disapproval. We are not to be bound together with an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so some have presumed upon that mercy and dated the unbeliever and married the unbeliever with catastrophic results. Why? Because they were insisting upon divine intervention when God had not promised to intervene. They confused His mercy with His approval. It's that kind of lesson that Jesus is teaching the disciples here. They will be tempted to confuse extraordinary provision at one phase of Jesus' ministry with that which He intends to do throughout their ministry. Confusing, in other words, the extraordinary with the ordinary. And on that basis, make very foolish decisions. And so what Jesus does in our passage is He contrasts the different phases of His ministry in order that the disciples should have proper expectations from Him in their time of ministry. So first of all, Jesus identifies an extraordinary time. Verse 35. He said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Now, what this recalls is Luke 9 with the sending out of the 12 and Luke 10 with the sending out of the 70, both of which were given very similar instructions. Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no knapsack, no sandals, no nothing. They were not to take anything for their journey. And He then points out, did you lack anything? And their answer is nothing. And what would be the point? The point is that was a period in which they were traveling about on training wheels. You remember bicycles and learning on training wheels? Well, that's what they were doing. This was an exceptional period of time where they were learning to trust God for their provisions. They had nothing. He supplied everything. They had to trust Jesus for their basic needs, and He provided for their needs. So they learned then the lesson that they were to trust Him in all of the circumstances of life. That was, however, for a short period of time, and that time had come to an end. However, the lesson itself was a permanent lesson. You see the difference. The training wheels come off. And the permanent lesson is, they're to trust God. The extraordinary provision was to school them in trusting. Now that we're entering into what would be the normal time, they would not receive that extraordinary provision, but they were to continue to trust even as they had when the training wheels were on and Jesus was supplying everything for them through the hospitality of their countrymen. Permanent lesson for them and for us, trust me. Trust that I'm going to protect you. Trust that I'm going to provide for you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't be anxious about life. Don't be anxious about what you will eat or what you will drink or with what you will clothe yourselves. All of the basic things about which we concern ourselves and fret and worry. And Jesus says, don't be anxious about those things. He says, doesn't God clothe the lilies of the field? And are they not more beautiful than even Solomon in all his glory? And do we not cut them down and throw them in the furnace and burn them up? Aren't they very short-lived? Yes. Well, then trust that I'm going to clothe you and house you and feed you. You will not lack. You can, therefore, he comes to the conclusion, Matthew 6:35, you can, therefore, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That can be your first concern. That can be your priority. That can be first in your life. You can seek first the kingdom. Why can you do that? Because you know that I'm going to provide for you. You know that I'm going to protect you. I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to house you. You don't need to be anxious about all those things. You can trust me in everything in life. So the Apostle Paul, in keeping with that, Philippians 4:19, says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My God shall supply, what, some of your needs? No, all of your needs. Part of your needs? No, all of your needs. Most of your needs? No, all of your needs. Well, but it's going to be a scanty provision, right? Real skimpy provision. It's going to be rationed. It's going to be just barely enough. No, it's going to be according to his riches in glory. In other words, my supply will be proportioned by infinity. Will be a limitless supply that I will provide for you. And so trust me in life. Trust me. Having provided, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, his beloved Son, having withheld him not, will he not with him freely give us all things? Again, not most things. Not almost everything. Certainly not some things. But he will freely give us all things. Romans 8:32. So the provision for the 12 and the provision for the 70, while it was extraordinary and irrepeatable, it contained a lesson that is universal and permanent, which is what? That we can trust him. And if we can trust him, then we can be bold and we can take risks that he will provide. If you look in the spectrum of life, I think that when we are young, even as young Christians, we tend to be reckless. And as we get older and even older in the faith, we become risk adverse. Right? Those are the two ends of the spectrum. Reckless when we're young, risk adverse as we get older. Just to give you an example from my own life. I graduated from college and determined that I would go to England to study. And so at the end of September of 1977, I climbed onto an airplane and I flew to England. I had very little money in the bank. I had no job, no means of support, very little money and the vague promises of friends and family that they would channel money through a church and that it would reach me. Now, I look back on that. Well, let me give you the end of the story. The end of the story is 2 years in England and 2 years in New England, and I graduated from seminary without one single penny of debt. My God supplied all of my needs so that there was nothing that was lacking. I had all that I needed to pay tuition, room, and board for 4 years. Now, I look back on that. You know what I think? I think that was crazy. What was I doing? What was I thinking? You see, we become risk adverse as we get older. We don't want to take chances. We're very, very cautious, reckless when we're young, cautious as we get older. And what I'm saying is that there's got to be a happy medium somewhere. There is a difference between faith and presumption. This is a discussion that your session has regularly. When do we need to step out on faith and trust God to supply? However, on the other hand, when are we being presumptuous? Because God has given us no indication up to this point that He plans to supply. So that's a tough question. That's a tough call. When are we exercising faith? When has faith stepped over the line and has become presumption? I don't know. I can't identify that exactly. What I am saying is that if we're trusting God, we're going to be bold for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of the gospel. We are going to take chances, as it were. We will be willing to engage in some risk-taking in order to see the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed in our neighborhood to the end of the earth. That would be the point. Trust God. They had their training wheels. The wheels are off. They're off for us. Trust me. Don't be anxious. My God shall supply all of your needs as a church and individually, according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All right, secondly, he points back to the extraordinary time when they didn't need a money bag or knapsack or sandals or anything. Verse 36, now he begins to talk about ordinary times. He said to them, but now. That's a very strong term of contrast. But now, here is a contrary time, an opposite time, another era, another epoch, different than the one you were just through. This is why it's invalid to look back, as many have, as I did, on that original arrangement where they didn't need to take anything along with them. Because Jesus was going to supply for them. And to say, well, that's what we need to do. Those who say, well, that's what we need to do now, is just go out without any support and without any of the ordinary means. We need to just go out and trust God to supply. Those who say that are missing this but now. He's saying this is a different time. This is not like that time. This is a new time, a different era, a different epoch. And so you're going to need to trust in a different way. You're still going to need to trust. I'm still going to be the one who supplies your need, but I'm going to be doing it differently now. And so from now on, he says, but now let the one who has a money bag take it. It's the opposite instruction. Then I said, don't take it. Now I'm saying take it. Why? Because this is a different era. And likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak, go to that extent, and buy one. Now, all three of these items, the money bag, the knapsack, and the sword, are representing the ordinary provisions of life. If you're traveling about, you need to have money, you need to have food, you need to have the basic necessities, and you need to have a means of protection and safety. So he's saying, you take those along with you. Don't leave them behind. In this era, you need to do your ordinary planning. Make ordinary preparations. Be careful as you go out because this is a new era. You're not going to be supported by the crowds. There's going to be an era now in which there is hostility and even violence is going to be expressed against you. So from now on, you plan and prepare and be careful. All right, what about this sword? How are we to understand that? Well, I think it's the same way that we understand the previous two. It's not meant literally. They represent ordinary provisions in life for those who are traveling about preaching. How do we know that it's not meant literally? Well, because Jesus forbids violence in order to promote gospel ministry. For example, Luke chapter 6, if you want to turn there. Jesus says, verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. You'd have to completely nullify this basic teaching of the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. Then, when Jesus is arrested, just a few verses from our passage, one of the disciples asked Jesus in Luke 22:49, just look ahead in your Bibles, Lord, shall we strike with the sword those who had come to arrest him? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. No more of this. In Luke's version, Matthew 26:52, Jesus said to them, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. This makes a very interesting contrast with Islam. You know, the very symbol of Islam, a crescent, a star, and what? A sword. In Istanbul, at the Topkapi Palace, the swords of Muhammad and Ali and other leaders are proudly on display. This is central to Islam, that the sword is validated, it's embraced, celebrated as a means by which Islam is to spread through violent jihad. Over against that, Muhammad saying, take out your sword. Jesus says, what? Put your sword away. He doesn't invalidate carrying a sword as though it were not permitted that we should protect ourselves, but as an offensive weapon, put it away. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And he goes on and he explains then in verse 37, for I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That word must is a word that indicates divine necessity. And bear with me here. He's quoting from Isaiah 53:12. This is the last of the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah that speak of the servanthood of the Messiah and concludes with the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, of which this is the last verse, the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant of God, who would be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus twice in one verse says, this is fulfilled in me. I am that suffering servant. And so the citation at this point, identifying himself as one who would be numbered with criminals, who was going to be rejected and regarded as an outlaw, a lawbreaker, literally what the stands behind the word transgressor. It's anomia, a lawbreaker, a lawless one. And because he's going to be treated like that, therefore the disciples are to know this is going to be a different kind of period. The people at large are not going to be the means by which I supply you with your money and your food and your shelter and everything else. No, this is going to be an era in which there is violent, hostile objection to and opposition to Jesus and his disciples. This is a different era. You're going to have to take along your own provisions. It's going to be a period of hardship for you. If I'm regarded as a fraud and disgrace, so likewise will you. Therefore, you must make preparations. That's the point. You must plan. You must be careful as you go out. Now that we've got this right about the sword, I believe is verified by verse 38. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. The disciples take him literally. And apparently they traveled with swords. So they're able immediately to produce a couple of swords. Jesus says, it is enough. What, two is enough? No, two would never be enough. They've got the whole government against them. That would be pathetically insufficient. That's not the meaning of it is enough. Calvin refers to their shameful display of ignorance. What this it is enough is a rebuke of them. Enough of this talk is the meaning. No, say no more about swords, in other words. So again, the point is that they will be in a hostile environment and they will need to see to their own protection and provision in this sense that they're not going to be able to rely upon the population for that. They will need to look out. They will need to use the ordinary means of protection and provision in their earthly ministry. This is an ordinary time. It's not an extraordinary time. Now, to give it a very mundane application, it means that you have to wear your seatbelt. It does. Exactly the kind of thing. In other words, I can't climb in the car, even if I'm a preacher. Even if I'm very, very devout and I'm going to the mission field, and I have the highest of noble of intentions, and I have all the trust in the world, trust in God to provide and protect, does that mean I need to show that I'm trusting Him by not wearing my seatbelt? No. No, you've got to wear your seatbelt. Why? Because we're in an ordinary time. This is, in effect, Jesus' answer to the devil when he said, why don't you dive off of the pinnacle of the temple? Because in Psalm 91, God promises that you'll not stumble against even a stone. You're not going to fall down stumbling over a stone even. So, of course, if you dive off the pinnacle of the temple, God is going to protect you. What does Jesus say? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Tempt? Yes, by demanding because of your recklessness and carelessness, demanding divine intervention in order to protect you, in order to prevent harm coming to you. That's what it is to tempt God, to demand that He intervene supernaturally, miraculously, as it were, in order to prevent you from being the victim of your own foolishness. No, this is an ordinary time. You're not trusting God when you don't wear your seatbelts. You're not trusting God when you fail to bring your sandwich along. When you discard ordinary means of safety, when you discard planning and attention and consideration, does that mean God is not protecting you any longer like He was protecting and providing for the disciples? No, He's protecting us through our planning and the careful attention that we're giving to the details and our consideration of matters of safety. So we are buckling our seatbelts, we are taking the money bag and the knapsack and our sandals and our swords. And to say that I'm trusting God by neglecting all of those ordinary means by which He supplies our needs is not trusting God. It's a form of fanaticism. Because that's not what He's promised to do. And if I demand that He do something that He's not promised to do, that's to tempt God. In other words, to require a constant flow of miracles is to demand that He do that which He has not promised to do. And it's wrong. He promised the disciples, you leave your money bag at home. You know, don't make any provision at all. Don't take any money along. I'm going to see to it that you get what you need. And they did. This time, He says, take it all with you. I'm not going to provide in that way. I'm going to provide for you, but through your own careful planning, provision, preparation, and carefulness. The lesson here is ordinary times require ordinary means. How, for example, do we do ministry in this age? Not through the extraordinary, through the ordinary. This is not to say that God may not, according to His own sovereign purposes, intervene at some point in a miraculous kind of way, but in ordinary times, we don't depend on that. We don't rely on that. We use ordinary means in ordinary times. This is not that we don't have the signs of the apostles, as the apostle calls them in 2 Corinthians 12:12, miracles and so forth. We're not promised those the way that they were, or the signs of miracles and other things, Hebrews 2 verse 4. In both places, those are identified with what was happening, again, in another era. What era? The apostolic era, where God was validating their ministry and their authority as spokesmen from God. And so they were endowed with miraculous gifts. No, that's not the kind of era that we're in right now. And we dissipate our energies and waste time if we demand that God reproduce the extraordinary in a time in which he's working through the ordinary. Well, what are the ordinary? The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. The Word, written and spoken. The sacraments, administered and explained. Prayers, spoken and sung. Those are the ordinary means. Are you saying that there's no supernatural element? No, not at all. So again, important distinction. We're not talking about the disruption of cause and effect, the miraculous, which is going to be very, very rare, not to be relied on, not to be dependent upon. However, conversion, that's a spiritual, supernatural event. So yes, God is still working. He's still doing supernatural things by taking out hard, resistant, stone-like hearts and replacing them with soft, receptive, pliable hearts that are ready to receive. That's a supernatural event. How does God do that supernatural event of saving people? Through ordinary means. The Word preached and read, the prayers sung and spoken, and the sacraments administered and explained. These are the ordinary means. This is how God works in our day. So we channel all of our efforts into the Word. We read it, we preach it, we sing it, we pray it. We administer the visible Word, the sacraments. And we do it in a way that is simple and unspectacular and reproducible. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, when you come together, and he gives them instructions about what they are to do. What are they to do when they come together? That's a good question, isn't it? What are we supposed to do when we gather as a church? We do the ordinary thing. What's that? Read the Word, preach the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word, administer the visible Word, the sacraments. And we do it simply and plainly, without ostentation. We don't need to turn to Madison Avenue for help, or to Wall Street for help, or to Silicon Valley for help. Just simple Word, read, preached, sung, prayed, visible Word. The sacraments administered. You say, can God work through other means? Yes, and let me give you an example. I know of a woman who was converted listening to Simon and Garfunkel's Mrs. Robinson. The line, Jesus loves you more than you will know. She was converted through that song. Oh, so I get it. So that means, given how extraordinarily a person was converted, that therefore we all ought to begin to sing Mrs. Robinson in our services. No, can we distinguish the unusual and the extraordinary from the ordinary? Ordinarily, that's not what happens. Ordinarily, the way that God is working in our age is we read the Scripture and we preach from the Scripture and we sing the Scripture in our hymns and songs, and we fill our prayers with scriptural content, and we explain as we administer the sacraments. I want to say, on the one hand, trusting God is no excuse for passivity or fatalism or inaction or sitting on our hands and waiting for God to do. Rather, we need to be trusting as we plan, as we care for the provisions of the church and make provision for safety as we go out into the world. But then we boldly go utilizing the divinely appointed ordinary means. And as for your family, how is God going to provide for your family? By gainful employment. How is he going to provide housing? By purchasing a house. Right? Through ordinary means. That's how bread gets on your table in your house, and how clothes get on the back. Is God still supplying? Do we still need to pray every day? Give us this day our daily bread? Or are we able to acquire the bread on our own and the value that comes from the bread? The answer is no, God is supplying it, but through ordinary means. You go to work. You cash your paycheck. It provides the means by which you put the food on the table and the roof over the head and the clothes on your back and by which you have the bed to sleep in each night. So on the one hand, trusting God is no excuse for inaction. On the other hand, as a church, because we're trusting God, we're content to use ordinary means. We don't think we need to dress up the gospel, and we don't think we need to tone it down, right? Neither one. We don't need to dress it up into something that it's not, making all kinds of unwarranted promises, making offers that people can't refuse, that in fact are not biblical, are not really the gospel. On the other hand, we're not going to tone it down and lower its demands. We're confident that through the ordinary means, God's going to do great things. God is going to do great things. He is going to do the supernatural work of converting sinners and sanctifying saints. How? Through trusting in the means that are divinely appointed that God Himself has given to the church. That's our commitment here. That explains everything that we do. That's why we do what we do, and that's why we don't do something other than what we do. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, he says that he did not minister with lofty speech or wisdom. He didn't preach, 1 Corinthians 2, 4, plausible words of human wisdom. In other words, he wasn't trying to be cute. He wasn't trying to be clever. He was content to just, in a plain, simple style, present a plain and simple message. He says again, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, he renounces disgraceful and underhanded ways. He says that he did not practice cunning or tamper with God's word, being content, he says, with the open statement of the truth. Those are very important words if we're to understand the kind of ministry that God meant for us to have as a church. It's meant to be straightforward. It's not meant to accommodate the taste and preferences of any people of any given age. We're to preach the word in season, out of season, whatever season it is, whatever time it is, whatever the circumstances are. We rebuke, we exhort, we reprove. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. We are content, in other words, to preach the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The apostle says he's determined to know nothing else. 1 Corinthians 2:2. To a people that wanted it dressed up, to philosophically minded Greeks, Greeks who were lovers of drama, Greeks who were lovers of the arts, who invented the arts. Now, he's content. He doesn't think he needs to paint a picture of the gospel. He doesn't need to sculpt a sculpture of the gospel. He doesn't need to present the gospel in a play, even though first century Greeks would have loved all of that and were great practitioners of rhetorical arts, embellishing their presentations with all sorts of flowery and fluid language. They loved rhetoric in the first world. He said, I'm not going to use it. Simple message, simply preached. Not human wisdom, God's wisdom. Nothing but Christ crucified. I'm going to preach it. Not paint it, not sculpt it, not act it. Preach it. Christ crucified. I'm not going to dress it up. I'm not going to tone it down. We do that. We trust God, pray for revival. And even if we are in a time of spiritual decline, even if we can't become a remnant, which I think more and more is likely, we're becoming a remnant. Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, we are going to become a remnant. That's what it looks like. Unless God does intervene through His Word, which is the means by which He has promised to work, and consequently where we are focusing our attention, God can work anywhere, anytime, any place. We're concentrating on where He has promised He will work, where two or more have gathered in His name and His word is open and proclaimed. That's where He's promised to proclaim, to move and to act. So we may be in a time of spiritual declension. We may become a remnant. Nevertheless, the commitment that we have, that we believe that God ordains for His church, is that we preach without apology Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the courage to be faithful and to trust. And, oh Lord, we pray that as we endeavor to do so and to utilize divinely appointed means, that You would be pleased to glorify Yourself with a revival that points to You and not the human agents that are involved or their methods or their programs, but to Christ and His gospel alone. Oh Lord, we pray, bless the ministry of Your word in this place, in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.